and 2 this morning. This is going to be... Verses 1 and 2 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come to your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that through your word we would hear you, that we would see Christ more clearly, that we would learn something about you, and we would learn how to live for you a little bit more clearer. Father, I pray for your strength. I pray for your power as I seek to proclaim this truth on your behalf. Father, I pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, and that we would be edified through it as well. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're gonna be looking at just an introduction of the book of Timothy this morning. As I said before, Nick's away, and so we're going to be just looking at 1 Timothy, and in the future, we might, as I have a chance to preach in the mornings, I'll be tracking through the book of Timothy together. So, God willing, we'll see how fast we will be going through in this series. Now, a lot of us have faced tricky situations at work, right? Be it we're at odds maybe with a client, or we're at odds with a customer, or maybe a member of the public. Or maybe you've been questioned about a decision that you've made, about a project or about some operation that you're in charge of. You've been questioned. And there you are. Your decisions and your actions are being questioned. They're being criticized, right? And although you might be fairly confident that you did the right thing, yeah, based on what you know, you did the right thing, doubt starts creeping in the face of this criticism. And you might start to think, how can I adjust, how can I compromise to make this, to appease this person, to make this all go away, to make this conflict go away. But imagine the relief when you're facing this situation, when your boss steps in and he backs your decision, he backs whatever it is you've been standing for. But not only does he back you, but he reaffirms your choice. He reaffirms your actions. Not only does he back you, but he says, keep doing that. In fact, in the future, in a future circumstance, you should be doing exactly that. We can imagine the boost in confidence, the relief that we would face in those circumstances. This book of 1 Timothy, this letter from Paul to Timothy, is exactly that. It's a letter from a senior to a delegate, backing him in his work, and encouraging him to keep doing what he's doing. Keep doing what he's doing, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the criticism. This letter is Paul backing Timothy in a very serious way, in a very sobering way, in the face of very serious opposition. So today we're going to look at a bit of an introduction. And we're going to really be focusing on these first two verses. And as well as an outline, we're going to look at 3 points. First, we're going to look at a bit of the background of the book. Then we're going to see Paul's authority in verse 1. And then secondly, Timothy's faithfulness in verse 2. So Paul's authority and Timothy's faithfulness. Now, before we jump into these two verses, let's take a bit of time just to think about the background. Think about the context that surrounds this book. Now, as mentioned before, it's the Apostle Paul is the author, and the recipient is a man by the name of Timothy, and he was doing ministry work in Ephesus, which is a town in Turkey. Now, this letter was written sometime before Paul was imprisoned in Rome. We know he was imprisoned in Rome up until the date of 60 AD, but then he was also imprisoned a second time in 66. But it was before the second imprisonment. So it's written sometime in the mid to late, to the early to mid 60s. What does that tell us? All that tells us is that This is a letter written at the closing of the apostolic era, when the apostles had a time of authority, and then as they were sort of dying off, that stage finished, and then it introduces the age of the church as we know it today. There's no more apostles today. And in a similar way, that was coming to an end then. So the age of the church, the age of the apostles was coming to an end, and the age of the church as we know it was starting in earnest. Now, the occasion that prompted Paul to write this letter was that there were certain people were spreading false teachings in the church in Ephesus. People were teaching heresy. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes this letter to refute these false teachers. And not only that, but also to encourage Timothy as he confronts these false teachers. And we can really see his purpose statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let's read those together. In 1 Timothy 3 and 4, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So in the book as a whole, we see that false teaching is addressed in chapters 1, 4, 5, and 6. But Paul also takes some time to instruct Timothy about other things, specifically on how to organize the church, how to structure the local church, as it were. Because Paul knew that it wasn't enough to just simply refute these false teachings. There was also a need to structure the church in order to be ready for future attacks against the truth. And so we see instructions on how to choose church leaders, elders and deacons in chapter 3, and also various church life interactions also in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And so the main purpose, the main thrust of the book is to refute false teachers. And under that theme, we can see three major theological themes as well. And the themes themselves gives us an indication of how serious false teaching really is, how destructive false teaching is in the life of the church and in the life of believers. So one of the major themes, as we've just said, is the qualification for church leaders. And this really links directly to refuting false teachers. Elders are responsible for doctrinal oversight over the church. To have strong leadership is to be prepared for false teaching. And the deacons, they also play a vital role in this as they support the elders in their work. And so we see the qualifications for elders and for deacons listed in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And just to really grasp this link between strong eldership linked with refuting false teaching, at the end of chapter 3, in verse 15, this is what Paul says. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you," the qualifications of their leaders, "I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." Choosing qualified elders and deacons directly influences the church's ability to be a pillar and a buttress for truth, to be the church of the living God, as Paul puts it. So, choosing qualified leaders, that's the first major theme under the theme of refuting false teachers. But salvation is the second major theme. And specifically, Paul using the phrase of God our Savior. You would have noticed that in the passage we read, chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." Again, if you were to flick to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we can read, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so we have this God the Father is forefronted as the Savior. And this idea of God the Father as Savior is rooted in the Old Testament. And this phrase reinforces the idea that He is the source. He is the source of salvation. Yes, it is a salvation purchased by Christ and applied to believers by the Holy Spirit, and He is the source of it. The third major theme that we can see is the preservation of believers. Preservation from Satan and demonic forces. Satan was using these false teachers and teachings to ensnare and to get people to swerve away from their faith. Paul recognizes that there was a spiritual war on, that there's nothing passive, there's nothing accidental about these false teachings. These were a deliberate attack to destroy God's people. And in chapter 4, verse 16, we can really feel the urgency about this when Paul writes in verse 4, verse 16, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for in doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." If he did not keep watch, if he did not persist, then that meant not saving himself nor his hearers. And in Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 20-21, we really get the similar idea where he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." So even from this bird's eye view of the letter, we get this notion that false teaching is dangerous, and that correct teaching, correct understanding of God's word is vitally important. And correct, because correct doctrine isn't merely about being right. It's not just saying, yes, these truths are correct. It's much more than that. Doctrine impacts how we act, how we live every single day. What you hold to be true, what you're convinced of deep down in your heart, is one of the most important things about who you are. What you hold to be true impacts how you act, how you react in all circumstances. What you hold to be true impacts how you build relationships and interact with others. What you believe, what you are convinced of, impacts how you face suffering in your life, how you face the trials that are set before you. What you are convinced about, impacts how you worship God. What you hold to be true impacts your eternal destination. So correct teaching matters. It really, really matters. And if you believe false teaching, your life, even here, will be impacted. Is there sin in your life that you feel like you just can't overcome? Do you struggle to build lasting relationships? Do you struggle to put into practice the one another's of Scripture? Do you struggle to have joy in the midst of suffering and trials? Does your worship of God feel shallow and superficial? Do you know without a doubt that if you were to die today, you would be accepted into heaven? All of these things pivot on what we believe. Is it true or is it false? Your convictions about your nature, about who you are, about your purpose on this world, about the nature of God, and about His purposes in your life and in the world. All of these things, how you hold these things to be true, they affect everything that you do. Be it your relationship with sin, your relationship with others, your relationship with the church, your relationship with the God of the universe. What you hold to be true matters. Not just what you affirm theologically, some body of truth that you're willing to affirm, but on street level, when the rubber hits the road, deep down in your hearts, those things you are convinced of, those beliefs which drive your every thought and your every action. What you hold to be true impacts everything. And our hearts are quick to believe lies. How easy is it to believe a lie? In fact, our hearts, we want to believe lies. And what more, the world around us is constantly selling us these lies that are pleasing to us. And so the spiritual battle goes on, just like it did in Paul's day at the church in Ephesus. For example, one lie that we are sold again and again is your happiness is the most important thing. And this gets repackaged in different ways, right? But that's one of the major messages that we hear. And how pleasing is that to our hearts? Our sinful hearts, they like that. My happiness is the most important thing. We like the sound of that. If you hold that message to be true, if you are truly convinced of that, you will make decisions and you will act and live in a certain way. But this is false. We hear it around us, but and we want it to be true, but it's deadly false. And so we need books like 1 Timothy to remind us again and again to stop believing the lies of the world. To stop believing lies like your happiness is the most important thing. And to start believing truths such as your holiness is the most important thing. If you believe that, instead, your life will be radically different. If your main goal is holiness, your life will be radically different than if your main goal is your own happiness. So that is just one example where false teaching impacts our lives. Your beliefs, your convictions, what you hold to be true impacts everything that you do. Everything that you do. And so we need the instructions of Timothy today, as much as the church in Ephesus needed it then, to confront this false teaching, to form our beliefs, our convictions, to form those truths that drive us, to form those on God's word and on God's word alone. So with those introductory thoughts, let's turn our attentions to verse 1 of chapter 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. So Paul, formerly known as Saul, Paul, who had gone from being a zealous persecutor of the Christians to dedicating his whole life for the spread of the gospel. This is the same Paul, and he's explicitly stated as the author of the letter here. And as we well know, after his dramatic conversion, he receives a special revelation from our Lord. And he's cautiously welcomed by the church. You'll remember that Barnabas courageously brings him into the church and says, no, guys, this man Paul now is a changed man. He is for us, not against us. And Paul eventually is sent from the church. He's eventually sent from the church to spread the gospel and to plant churches. And during his missionary work, Paul had strengthened the church in Ephesus. And in fact, he'd spent 3 years at this church in Ephesus. He loved the church and he knew the church well. In fact, we read of his last exhortation to the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, where we're told that many tears are shed as the elders say goodbye to their beloved Paul. But Paul also took this opportunity with the elders of the Ephesian churches around him to warn them that false teachers, that wolves would come among them, wolves who would not spare the flock. And it seems that Paul's predictions were true. Fierce wolves had come among the Ephesian church, and they were not sparing the flock. In fact, they were fleecing the flock for everything that it was worth. And so, as said before, Paul sends Timothy. He sends Timothy to confront these false teachers. And this letter backs Timothy in this task of confrontation. This letter is meant to bring weight, to bring weight of authority to the work Timothy is doing. And hence, we can really grasp the idea behind the opening words, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. Paul is highlighting his office of apostle here. He's highlighting it to bring weight. to bring a certain weight of authority behind this letter, to bring weight of authority behind the work Timothy is doing. Because Timothy doesn't doubt that Paul is an apostle, but it's for the sake of these false teachers and for the sake of those who are being deceived that he highlights it. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we know that the office of apostle, it has the highest authority associated with it. So there's no other office that has higher authority in the church other than Christ. But that's not really an office. Only 13 other men held this office. These men had a special, distinct authority in order to form the foundation of the church. They had the special authority to proclaim the truths of what Jesus taught, to proclaim his death, to proclaim the life and the resurrection of Jesus, and to record all of these things in Scripture. The office of apostle had a very high authority with a very specific purpose. Now, not only does Paul stress his apostolic office in this greeting, but he also stresses that it is by command of God. And this really achieves two things when he states that. By command of God. First, it really redoubles the weight of his authority, right? Paul is saying he's acting under royal command. The king of the universe has commissioned him. He is speaking on behalf of the king. To disobey him is to disobey the king. He is the king's signet ring, as it were. But the second thing that these words, by command of God, invoke for us is that Paul is not a renegade. He himself is a man under authority. He's not building his own kingdom, but he himself is submitting to the king. Yes, he is a man with authority, but he is also under authority of the King of Kings. What more, this authority isn't limitless. It's not an authority with limitless scope. He's been given this authority for a specific purpose. And even in this greeting, we can see that. Where he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul's authority is linked with God's saving work, with God's redeeming work. God is the source of our salvation, and Jesus Christ is our hope in this life and the next. And God is using his servants, mere men like Paul, men like Timothy, to make that known and to preserve this truth so others too can be saved and have hope. Paul has been commanded by God to be a messenger for God to share the saving work of God. That is the purpose, the scope of Paul's authority. And so we do well to listen to him carefully, as the church in Ephesus also was called to. And so as we think about Paul's authority, let's just take a moment to think about what we give authority to in our lives. What do you lend your ear to? What do you allow to influence you? Who or what do you allow to have authority in your life? On a street level, where the rubber hits the road, not just academically, what influences what you believe? What do you listen to functionally? Does it have God-given authority? Or do you simply listen to it because you like what it says? Only if it has God as the source does it have true authority. It's good for us to take time and think about what influences us, what shapes our beliefs, what forms our convictions. Also, when we're thinking about authority, we can also think about how we are using our God-given authority. Each of us, each and every single one of us have been given some level of authority. How are we using it? Be it simply the authority in your own life, the decisions that you make to govern your own life, or parents over children, or bosses over employees, or husbands over wives, or elders over the church, or those in civic positions over the people? Do you recognize that whatever position of authority God has given you, you yourself are under authority? That you are not independent, that you are not to be self-reliant in that authority. As you exercise your authority, do you realize that you actually have delegated authority? It's not your own. Your authority, what more, has scope, it has purpose. As you exercise your authority, is it within the scope? Is it within the purpose that God has asked of you? Our society hates the idea of authority. Even our own sinful nature, we hate the idea of authority. Who has the right to tell me what to do and not to do? But authority is a biblical concept. God is the ultimate authority in our lives. And God has established people in authority. Authority is God's idea. And it is good and right in its proper place. As we will see more in this letter as it unfolds. And so we've seen Paul's authority. Now let's turn our attentions to Timothy's faithfulness. Timothy's faithfulness in verse 2. Where he says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now here we see the letter explicitly addressed to Timothy. Timothy was a young man who grew up in the town of Lystra. Lystra, you may remember, is one of the towns that Paul traveled to on his first missionary journey. We can read about those events in Acts chapter 14. Now it was there that after healing a crippled man, this man who was crippled from birth, the people from the town, they were so amazed, they were so astonished that they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They thought that these were gods that had come among them. And so they try and sacrifice animals to them. Paul and Barnabas, they try hard to stop this blasphemy, and after with much struggle, they say, after they manage to persuade the crowd not to worship them, and they continue to teach them about the one true God. But then some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, which were just villages on the surrounding countryside, they come to Lystra and they manage to turn the crowd against Paul and Barnabas to such a degree that the crowd now seeks to put Paul to death. They drag him out of the city and they stone him. Now, whether Paul survived, whether Paul died and was brought back to life miraculously, or whether he miraculously survived, we don't know, but we do know that Paul survives. He survives the stoning and is able to leave that city and go on. Now, he leaves the city, goes to a different town, and then he actually comes back to encourage the people, the believers in Lystra, and to appoint elders in the church there. And we expect, it's not stated explicitly, but we expect that it was this series of events that led to Timothy's conversion. It was him seeing Paul and Barnabas preaching, and then Paul being stoned, and then coming back, that led to Timothy coming to the faith. Because in Acts 16, just two chapters later, we read that Paul returns to Lystra on his second missionary journey, and it is at this time that he enrolls Timothy, who was known to be of good standing, to be a believer, a faithful believer. He enrolls Timothy to come with him on his missionary journey. And so by the time of writing this letter, Timothy and Paul had gone to many places together. They'd done many things together. They were close friends. They were co-workers for the gospel, and they had a strong mentor-mentee relationship. But it's not just a close friendship that Paul is highlighting here. It wasn't only this combined experience that drew them together. Timothy was an example of a faithful believer, and this was very forefront in Paul's mind, that Paul was Timothy was an example of a true believer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul speaks this, where we really get this feel. He says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." The Corinthians, Paul is instructing the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ, just like Timothy is doing. Timothy is an example that Paul is pleased to point to. And in verse 2 of this letter, we get this very same idea, where he says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." My true child in the faith. And now, in the context of this letter, of refuting the false teachers, this really sets Timothy as an example above the false teachers. Paul is saying that Timothy, this man Timothy, he is a worthy man to look to as an example to be a Christian. Not these false teachers. He is my true child in the faith. And this is really re-emphasizing the backing that Paul is trying to give to Timothy. He's saying, I'm an apostle. I've been commanded by God to say these things. And look to Timothy. He is a true child in the faith. Now, we can think of five characteristics. Five characteristics that this statement, my true child in the faith, implies. Each of these characteristics are woven through in the book of Timothy. And so it gives us a bit of an oversight of the book as well. So first off, a true child in the faith has genuine saving faith. Timothy is called man of God in chapter 6, verse 11. And in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks of Timothy's sincere faith. Timothy has saving faith in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in direct contrast to the false teachers. So, saving faith, first. The second one is Timothy has continuing obedience. His faith had fruit. A life of obedience is the mark of a true believer, right? And this was true of Timothy. But not so for some of those in the Ephesian church. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, this is what Paul writes. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." A true child of the faith continues in obedience and puts aside these senseless and harmful desires. Thirdly, a true child of the faith shows humble service. Timothy was charged to go and to confront these false teachers, to throw himself in the midst of conflict, to put himself in this really uncomfortable circumstance. But Timothy was willing to serve. He was willing to serve even in this difficult task, which again is in sharp contrast to the false teachers. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, this is Paul is saying, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that according with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about word, which produce envy, dissensions, slander, and evil suspicions." These teachers, these false teachers in the Ephesian church, they just wanted to do what they wanted to do. They didn't care what was good for the flock. They were puffed up, and they didn't care if their flippant teaching was destroying the lives of the believers there. A true child of the faith is there to serve, not to be served. Fourthly, a true child of the faith adheres to sound doctrine. Now, Timothy was charged to go and confront these false teachers, so it's fundamental. It's fundamental that he holds to these sound doctrines. And that's what we hear in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, if you put these things, that's the correct teachings, before the brothers, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And fifthly and lastly, a true child of the faith is courageous. He is courageous with his convictions. Timothy was to be a fighter, not passive or trying to get people to like him. His great motivation was to please God and not to please people. In chapter 1, 18 and 19, this is what Paul writes. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my charge, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, that you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. In contrast to the false teachers who were easily compromising, who easily took the easy road, easily took the road of pleasure. They compromised by listening to their own passions and their own desires. For example, for their love of money, as we saw in chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So Timothy, yes, has a special place in Paul's heart. But not just because they were good friends, but also because Timothy exemplified what a true follower of Christ looked like. Timothy was a true child of the faith. He had genuine saving faith. He continued in obedience. He served humbly. He adhered to sound doctrine and he carried his convictions with courage. And all of these things are in contrast to the false teachers who were there to serve themselves and please themselves at any expense, even at the expense of exploiting the church. So now we've just spent a bit of time thinking about Timothy. Timothy is being a good example of a follower of Jesus. But before we bring this study to a close, let me ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus as your Savior? And do you follow him as Lord? All of us enter into this life as enemies against God. We are rebels against God. Very similar to the false teachers in the days of Timothy. Living to please ourselves and using any means to do that. Living self-sufficient, self-dependent, self-serving, self-pleasing lives. Instead of living to please and worship him, we live to please and worship ourselves. And so as with any rebel, our actions deserve punishment from God. Even what we would be considered to be good deeds are but filthy rags to the holy and just God. We all deserve eternal punishment. But God chose to save us. God chose to rescue us from our self-destructive lives. Jesus Christ came to die to pay the penalty that we owed to God. He died that we may live. Paul and Timothy heard and they proclaimed this truth, and it changed their lives and it changed their eternal destination. Have you heard? Have you heard and have you believed this truth? Are you in the faith? Do you trust that Jesus died to pay for your sins? Do you see your sinful actions for what they are? As acts of treason against the King of Kings, nothing less. And do you wish to turn from these sinful actions? Do not turn away the gift of salvation while you have the ability to accept it. We do not know. No one of us knows when it will be too late to accept it. being in the faith, being saved from eternity in hell, is a radical change that will bring, it will bring peace and joy in this life. But God doesn't merely want to save us. He saves us with a purpose to mature us into the likeness of Christ, to mature us into true children of the faith. So to those of you who are in the faith, when you look at your life, would you be used, as Timothy was, to be an example of a true child of the faith? Is your life characterized by obedience and humble service? Is your life characterized by sound doctrine and courageous conviction? All too often, the fear of man is stronger in our lives than the fear of God. Too often we love ourselves more than we love our Savior. And so we must repent. We must plead for his forgiveness, and we must pray for his strength, for courage and wisdom to be a true child in the faith. We must pray that in Christ, by his power, through the Holy Spirit, we would become living examples of a true child in the faith. And so as we bring our time together to a close, let's not forget the very real danger of false teaching. The danger of having our convictions shaped by something which is false. Because as we said before, what you hold to be true, what you are convinced of, is the most important thing about who you are. Specifically, truth about who you are and truth about who God is. There are many lies out there. There are many sources of teachings which seek to shape what we hold to be true. And what more, our sinful hearts, our deceived hearts, we love these falsehoods. We love these lies. And so it's good. It's good to question what shapes our existing convictions, to question what has influenced you to this point. And it's also good to take careful note of what you allow to influence your convictions today and going forward. Do those sources, do they hold authority? Do they hold God-given authority? Are your convictions leading you to become more and more an example of a true child in the faith? Are you growing in obedience? Are you striving for humble service? Are you adhering to sound doctrine? Are you courageous in your convictions? So as we've considered these opening words from Paul, for this faithful man, Timothy, we remember the great work that God did in the life of Timothy and in the church of Ephesus. And we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged that it is the same great God who is doing a work in our lives and who is doing a work in this church here as well. Let us pray.